We'll be in Psalm 50. Psalm 50. I don't really have a text for this particular psalm. What brought me to looking at this psalm was verse number 14, though I'm not really going to preach on that verse tonight. I was thinking ahead about Thanksgiving and looking at various places where the Word of God speaks about being thankful or giving of thanks. And came to verse number 14 where it says, offer unto God thanksgiving, pay thy vows unto the Most High. And certainly we should always be a thankful people, but at this time of year, certainly we should emphasize it and think about it. And that's kind of what brought me to this psalm. And I started looking at this psalm as a whole and studying out. It is a prophetic psalm. It looks forward to the day when God shall judge all the nations. Certainly we believe that that day is coming. We also see in this psalm how God feels about half-hearted worship and praise. He deals with that in this particular psalm. Talks about the importance of daily devotion, as most of the psalms do. Certainly it talks about when worship becomes routine, it's easy for us to get in a routine of our approach to God and our worship and our prayer life. If I had to give you some divisions of this psalm, I think I would just divide it simply by God. There's a lot that is said about who God is. Verse number one jumps us right in to Him being the mighty God. So this psalm certainly deals with who He is, His character, His attributes. This psalm deals with His people and who they are and what their responsibilities are. Certainly verse 14 we just read, where we're told to offer sacrifice and pay vows and be thankful. So He deals with many of the responsibilities of His people in this psalm. This psalm also deals with the wicked, the unsaved, the evil. Brother Gary and I had a good conversation after Sunday school this morning talking about evil in the world. There is some evil in the world and wicked people. And it's sometimes we struggle in lining that up with God and how it works and why it works and those type of things. But certainly God deals with the wicked in this particular psalm. Verse number one, God is referred to as the mighty God. How you see that in other places in the Bible is many times it will refer to Him as the Almighty. Eight times in the book of Revelation, He is called Almighty God. It literally means He is all-powerful. And I think when we start with God, we must start with this thought that He is Almighty. He is all-powerful. Nothing is too hard for Him. Certainly, we know Him being Almighty, and the Mighty God means that He is in control of all things, though you and I sometimes question it or think it may be out of control. He controls all things, whether it is His creatures or creation. When we think about the Mighty God, we find out that this Mighty God speaks, and He has spoken. Verse number one, it says, the Mighty God, even the Lord, hath spoken. That's powerful. Again, in verse number seven, He says, hear, O my people, and I will speak. Certainly the spoken word of God is very, very powerful. The power of His word. Hebrews 4:12 tells us that His word is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. God's word is more powerful than man's word and ought to be reverenced more than man's word. We know His word is right. His word is pure. His word is true. His word is faithful. His word is trustworthy. Certainly we ought to listen to what He has to say. Not only does He speak in this psalm and in throughout the Word of God and throughout creation, not only does He speak, this psalm also tells us that He calls and He commands. That's how powerful the Mighty God's voice is. Verse number one, it says, the Mighty God, even the Lord, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun unto the going down thereof. That's pretty powerful, is it not? Not only to call it into creation, but to control it while it is in existence. Not only do we see that he called the earth in verse number 1, verse number 4, he makes a reference to calling the heavens, says, "He shall call to the heavens from above, and to the earth, that he may judge his people." Once again, a divine call and a divine command. You could go through the Bible, starting in Genesis 1, all the way through the book Revelation, and find things that were profound, like, "Let there be light." You know, those type of, "And God said," all those times that occurs in Genesis chapter number 1. Maybe in the New Testament you'd look at phrases like, "Come forth," or "Rise up and walk," or "Peace be still," or "Follow me," or those type of statements in the Bible. So we certainly know that the Almighty God is all-powerful in His voice, commands, and He calls. Never suggest. Y'all notice how mankind approaches God today. God doesn't suggest things to us. He only calls and He commands. My father was a lot like that, by the way, growing up with discipline and different things. Third thing you'll find out about God is not only do we see that He speaks, not only do we see that He calls and commands, we also believe God is perfect in all of His ways. His Word is perfect, and He is perfect. You see that in verse number 2 in this word perfection says, "Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God hath shined." Certainly, He is perfect in all of His ways. We know that He's without flaw. He's without sin. He's holy and undefiled. And then I guess the greatest truth that you think about God being almighty is we believe He's coming again. Do y'all still hold to that in here tonight? Look what He says in verse number 3. "Our God shall come and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before Him and shall be very tempestuous round about Him." Certainly we believe He came in the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we believe He ascended up to heaven, and we believe that He's coming again. Flaming fire, the Bible tells us. I ran a few verses just thinking about His coming. The book of Jude, verse 14 says, "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these." Now, this is all in Genesis. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of His saints." So all this coming against us, not just New Testament theology. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, said, "The Lord is coming with 10,000 of His saints." John chapter number 14, we were in that chapter a little bit this morning. It is that chapter where Jesus says, "In My Father's house are many mansions." Y'all know that. And He says, "I go in to prepare a place for you." Verse number 3 says, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto Myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Not that I might come again, not that I could come again, not if you're nice enough I will return, but He says, "I will come again." Jesus is coming again. At His ascension in Acts chapter number 1, verse number 9 says, "When He had spoken these things, while they beheld, He was taken up. A cloud received Him out of their sight. While they looked steadfastly toward heaven as He went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, 'Ye men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which was taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen Him go up into heaven.'" Just as glorious as that ascension was, He's saying it is proof, it is testimony that He is coming again. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16 says, "The Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout." He's not sending somebody else. He's not sending a prophet or an angel or a preacher or a person. It says, "The Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then which we are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." The Lord Himself is coming with a shout. And somebody has defined the shout as that great come up hither, that we read about in Revelation chapter 4. The voice of the archangel, the trump of God. That trumpet of God always was blown to announce a coming king. It was blown to line up God's people to march forward. When you study the importance of the trumpet out, and the trumpet will be blown, and we will see the arrival of the king, and we will line up and march into glory with him. And he is coming. I like how Paul penned this, so expecting the Lord's return, writing this some 2,000 years ago under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, put himself in the we category when he said, "And we which are alive and remain." Not those or them that are alive. He's writing this and saying we. He's putting himself. Live daily looking. You remember what he said? He says, "There is a crown of righteousness laid up for me, but not for me only, but all of those that love his appearing." He believed it would happen in his lifetime. Lived his life like that every day. So we see this Almighty God. We know that he is all-powerful. We know that his word speaks, that he calls, that he commands and controls. We know that he's perfect. We believe he is coming again. We believe that he can gather his people when he comes back. I like what he says in verse number 5. He says, "Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice." The Bible tells us that the Lord knows those that are his. Many places we read verses like that. I think I've got that verse here, 2 Timothy, John chapter 10, verse 14 says, "I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and am known of mine." And God knows those that are his. And his people know his voice. The Bible says a stranger's voice they will not follow. So we know that when he comes back, he'll be able to gather his people. You and I don't know who all of his people are. I think we're going to have some surprises along the way. Y'all believe that? I'm not too sure all of them that claim to be his people are. And I think there are some of them that you don't think that are his people that are his people. I think it goes both ways. But he knows, doesn't he? He knows wheats, he knows tares. And I'm glad that's his job. I would have a different grid. I'd have a different scale that I gauged on those type of things. But that's why he's God. So not only do we see that he is the Almighty God, the second thing that defines him in here, as Almighty, he calls and is perfect and he's coming again. Second thing that defines him in here is that he is a righteous judge. A righteous judge. You know, we're voting in this election for some of the judges. And I don't know, I hope you folks vote. I hope you folks research and study what people believe. That's important, by the way, to vote biblical principles and godly convictions. But you'll find many times the judges are the hardest to get any information on. It is. It's frustrating when you read it. You've got a lot of power. They don't answer a lot of questions. You know what I'm saying? And I'd like to tell you that all judges are honorable, and probably a lot of them are. I'm friends with one that was a judge here in town. I do work for some of them and talk to them before they were appointed as judge, and they actually had to go to this like judge school. Once you win it, you go in with other newbie judges and they help you to understand how to control a courtroom and from a judge's perspective and how to come to, you know, sentencing and verdict and all those things within the law. But we do know within our system there is a certain amount of corruption amongst politicians and judges and lawyers. Y'all agree to that? Not all lawyers are honorable, are they? Not all judges are honorable. Struggling with a joke here. I'm fighting it in my head so bad right now. I am. I'm hung up on part of it, and I don't know if I can fix it where it would suit our setting tonight. Lord, help us. Look what's found in verse number 4. Watch this. "He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth, that he may," what? "Judge his people." Look what he says in verse number 7. "Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel. I will testify against thee, I am God, even thy God. Now, this is a reference to his people. We certainly know he's going to judge the unsaved. Acts 17:31 says he's appointed a day where he will judge the world in righteousness. In Genesis chapter number 18 is that great chapter where God said, "Shall I hide this thing from Abraham that I'm going to do to Sodom and Gomorrah?" And he reveals to Abraham that he's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And you remember Abraham, being a theological person like you and I, was struggling with that theologically. And he says, "Well, wait a minute. Will you also destroy the righteous with the wicked?" And you remember he started that little thing. He said, "Peradventure, 50 righteous souls be found. Will you spare it for 50? God said, "I'll spare it for 50. And you know, Abraham did a quick survey down at Sodom and Gomorrah and said, "Your people are pretty scarce down here. Not too many of them around. How about 45? Y'all know, and he gets all the way 40, and he looking around saying, "Surely we can find some righteous folk down here." But he asked God a question, got all the way down to 10. He says, "Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" And the answer to that question is yes. The righteous judge will do right. There were not 10 righteous souls in Sodom, and those that were righteous were brought out before destruction fell. Fit theology perfectly. But he is the righteous judge, and he will judge his all of creation in righteousness. So he is defined here as a righteous judge. I like what he's called in verse number 6. Not only do we see him as the Almighty, not only do we see him as a righteous judge. In verse 6 and 7, you'll see him as the only true God. And that's offensive to people that hold other gods. It was offensive in Egypt. It was offensive among in the book of Exodus in Egypt. And in the book of Daniel, during the Babylonian times, it was that way with the Assyrians. It was that way in Nineveh in Jonah's day. It is that way in the New Testament, even with the Pharisees, that when Jesus claimed to be equal with God, or Jehovah was the only true God. But look what he says in verse number 6. He says, "And the heavens shall declare his righteousness, for God is judge himself." That was the verse I was looking at a minute ago when I gave you verse 7. Verse 7 says, "Hear, O my people, I will speak out of Israel, testify against thee, I, God, even thy God." I am God, even thy God. So, I am God is the great I am. It literally means I am the only God, the only true and living God. You could come up with all kinds of reasons, purposes, and theological beliefs as to why God sent 10 plagues into Egypt. But one thing you'll come face to face with is that each plague was against many false gods. And when it was all over with, it was simply to show you that all of the false gods of Egypt were outmatched and outclassed and outpowered. And really, they were not even a second to God, because there's only one God. And there's no second or third or fourth. He alone is God, and there is no else. Let me show you some great verses in Isaiah, just because I read them today and thought maybe you ought to read them today. Come with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter 43. Isaiah uses this phrase many places. Anybody read in Isaiah lately? We have any Isaiah readers in here lately? A couple of Isaiah readers? Lately. That's a great book, isn't it? They call it a miniature Bible, 66 chapters. But you'll find this phrase several places in Isaiah. Worded close to this, we'll just look at a couple of them. Isaiah 43, verse number 3, says, "For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel thy Savior." Just first part of that verse is a mouthful, isn't it? I am the Lord thy God. He calls himself the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. Look over at chapter 44. Chapter 44. We'll grab verse number 8. Isaiah 44, verse 8 says, "Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have I not told thee? From that time have I declared it. Ye are even my witness. Is there a God besides me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. By the way, is God all knowing? He says he doesn't know of any. We got them popping up all the time, don't we? Is there any God beside him? He said there is none beside him. Look over at chapter 45. Verse number 18 tells you about our big great God. Chapter 45, verse 18 says, "For thus saith the Lord that created the heaven, God himself that formed the earth and made it, has established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else." You know what separates him from anything else that would be called God, don't you? Is that he created the heavens and the earth and all that are therein. And certainly it's a testament of who he is. Verse 22 of that same chapter says, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else." You just keep reading it. I just gave you three or four of them. Just run that phrase in Isaiah. He is constantly reminding his people and the world that he alone is God. Constantly. Over and over and over. And certainly there is no other rivals. Well, let's run back quickly to this psalm. He said some profound things about the wicked in this chapter. He addresses them in verse number 16. Draws a contrast there. In verse 16, between his people and them, when he says, "But unto the wicked." You folks understand that God will deal with all wickedness and evil. You and I look at it, we don't understand it. We can't reconcile it many times, why there's so much evil in the world. But look how he defines them. I don't want to read all of this portion of Scripture. I want to just highlight a few. And I think if you look around at most unsaved people that are promoting an agenda contrary to the teaching of the Word of God, I think you will find this resonates with any generation, defining not uneducated people. Many of them are philosophers, many of them are teachers, many of them are politicians, many of them hold offices and positions and power, but they just do not have faith in God and they do not honor the Word of God. Look what he says about them. Beginning in verse number 17, he says that they hate instruction. "Seeing thou hatest instruction." Now the word instruction is a great Bible word. We won't give you all the thought of it, but I tell you a good place where you find that's in the book of Proverbs. And Proverbs is all about Solomon receiving the instruction from his parents and instruction from the Word of God. True instruction is based on biblical principle. It is the teaching, giving you instruction on what is right and what is wrong in everyday living, in life, in society, in any area. Well, you folks understand that the world hates the instruction from the Word of God. Certainly it is not a popular thing. Instruction comes from the Word of God. They do not want to hear it. They do not want to know what God says. Matter of fact, verse 17 uses the word cast. It says that they cast my words behind them. Cast it behind thee. Y'all see that? Kind of like the same time we're told to cast our care upon him. This is their casting the Word of God. It means to discard. It means to cast away. It means to throw away. So when we're told to cast our care upon the Lord, what is God telling us to do with our care? Throw it away, discard it. Look at that same word. They're taking the Word of God and they're casting it away. You know what they're saying? "I will not have this man to rule over me," as they said of Jesus. We do not want his word. We do not want his teaching. We don't want it in our schools. We don't want it in our workplaces. We don't want it in our government. We don't want it in our courtrooms. And they're taking the Word of God and they're casting it away. That's why we're seeing the unraveling that we're seeing in society. There's no longer biblical principle. My family didn't go to church when I was young, but you understand my parents still held to the importance of certain biblical principles, not as a means of salvation, just their sense of right and wrong and morality based upon the Word of God. Society as a whole even used to embrace that. But now, they take the Word of God and they cast it away. They don't want anybody to tell them what to do, that we're at lawless society. They don't want anybody to put any restrictions on them. We tolerate everything and we do what's right in our own eyes. That's what the book of Judges, that 400-year period of history of the nation of Israel, concludes. The last verse of the book of Judges says that every man, there's no king there, and every man is doing what's right in his own eyes. And that's where we're at as society. There is no absolute of right and wrong. That's why when you read these the paperwork on these different candidates, and they go to asking them questions about morality, nobody wants to deal with that. Because you folks understand our sense of morality and right and wrong is based upon the Word of God. Constitution, the founding of America, based on the same principles of the Word of God. So you'll watch them. I like it when they'll ask them a question straight up, what they believe about whether it's abortion or homosexuality, all that. And it says, refuse to answer. Really? You know why? Because we're more concerned with what people think than what the Word of God instructs. But if we get down to where nothing is sacred, nothing is defined as marriage, nothing is defined as, and it's just whatever. You understand, we're taking a society, we're taking the Word of God, and we're casting it behind us. It's a dangerous thing. Look what he says here. He says, number one, they hate instruction. You try to point out sin, and you're called something that's usually followed by phobe at the end of it, aren't you? Or old-fashioned. Or mean-spirited. Here's the second thing he says about a society that disregards instruction from the Word of God. Verse number 18 says they become very immoral. Verse number 18 says, when thou sawest a thief, thou consentest with him, and has been partaker with what? Adulterers. Now, a lot of times this thought of adultery is speaking of spiritual adultery, which is much like idolatry, where the nation of Israel went, bear with me, it's a biblical phrase, whoring after other gods, as the Bible often referred to them committing spiritual adultery. This thought here is not only in that sense, it's just saying that it's immoral. Immorality. I do know our society is plagued with immorality. I would tell you it's at an all-time high just because the amount of people on the planet and what we have access to with technology, probably. But you know, Sodom and Gomorrah were very immoral. You can go back in time and find immoral people. But what you find in a society that got to the place where they were lawless and disregarded the things of God and became very immoral and promoted, whether it was the killing of babies or homosexuality or adultery and all of those, drunkenness and all that, you'll find societies literally were brought down if you'll study your history out, certainly in the Bible as well. But here we find out that they had become very, very immoral. Paul, writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:22, says, lay hands suddenly on no man. Back when I was a young scrapper, I didn't know what that meant. I thought, well, I can't get in a fight anymore. That laying on the hands was what they did when they were anointing people into the ministry. He says, lay hands suddenly on no man. And then it says, neither be partaker of other men's sins. And then he says, keep thyself pure. And the thought of that is, and he's going to tell him to prove all things. He's going to say, just don't be quick to believe everybody's what they say they are. You're going to have to prove it. Don't believe this one's really in the ministry till you prove his lie. Don't get involved in all the sin. And the best thing you can do is just keep yourself pure. Writing to Timothy, he told him to flee fornication. Preacher need to know that? A young preacher need to know that? Absolutely. Just as everybody else does. Avoid it like the plague. He said his immorality is all around us. And that's what the warning was. Well, let's look a little bit further. He says they didn't like instruction. They would discard the word of God. They'd become very immoral. What came out of their mouths? Well, I'm glad you asked. It's found in verse number 19. It says, thou givest thy mouth to what? And thy tongue frameth deceit. Evil, wickedness, filthiness is the strongest word there. Corruption. It literally is speaking of filthy, foul, corrupt speech. And if you ask them, they'll tell you it's just how they talk, that it's no longer filthy and foul and corrupt. So I don't know who put it out. Don't know why I got to see it. It was on several things on TV and on different things on the computer about these little girls dressed up, the little princess girls. Did anybody see that thing? There's a few hands. I don't even know how to define that to you. Although I know that wouldn't have been allowed at my house growing up. but it was just bad, filthy speech. I don't even know how to put that in a sense where I could tell you what that was. It was horrible, though. There you go. Is that who put it out? No. Paul tells us in Ephesians to let no corrupt communication proceed out of our mouth. You know, they tell me, I don't know the depths of all this. I just sit and talk with my children, and they're at the second largest university in the United States. Close to 65,000 students enrolled at UCF. Second only to Arizona State. All the colleges, university in the United States. So I'm assuming that it represents colleges pretty well from a student body. But they tell me, and I didn't get involved in the debate team in school. You know how these schools would have debate teams? But I do remember there were some rules involved. But they tell me now in these open debates at school that there are no requirements on language. If your whole debate wants to be full of foul language, you're allowed to use that. Huh? It's not a debate. Oh, it's not. It's just it's what it is. Writing a, right, huh?
You can't say the word Christ or God.
Oh, no. There are those kind of restrictions, certainly. Unless it was probably had a bad word before it or after it. Writing papers, you can use profanity all through that. That's how you express yourself. You know, what happened to just good old grammar, you know, like I have? Well, let's go a little further. I don't know. It's a mess, isn't it? Their mouth's full of deceit, verse number 19. That word deceit is speaking of dishonesty. Literally means they've mastered the art of lying. God hates lying. You can find that many places in the Bible. Do you understand that there is a first mentioned principle in the Bible of all things? And you folks know who told the first lie in the Bible, don't you? The lie was, thou shalt not surely die. That was the first lie recorded in the Bible. And that was spoken by what the Bible calls the Father, the author, the originator, the point of origin for lies. It was the Father. You have of your father the devil, John 8:44. He was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. God hates lying. But I like it when they'll go to asking some of these politicians and some of these other folks just very pointed questions. I mean, just yes or no. And people just, they just can't look and go yes or no, can they, anymore. You just don't know who's telling the truth. God does. Verse number 20 says that their mouth is full of slander. Thou sittest and speakest against thy brother. Thou slanderest thine own mother's son. That word slander means to accuse, to defame, to speak evil, to blaspheme. Here's something else they do in verse number 22. It says, now consider this, ye that forget God. Our nation has forgotten. Remember what we quoted this morning? The nation that forgets God shall be turned into hell. And that's what you're seeing. Because they said, we don't want instruction. We don't want anybody telling us, putting any restrictions upon us at all. We want to do our own thing. We want to legalize everything. Because if we legalize everything, there are no right and wrongs anymore. There's no consequences for anything. This is the mindset. I got in that little conversation with some of the great think tanks over at UCF on the legalization of all drugs. Profound young men. Had it all figured out. Didn't want pot legalized. They wanted all illegal drugs legalized. No laws against I make it, you make it, I take it, you take it. Because if it's legal, there's no wrongdoing in it. Y'all with me? Can't go to jail for making crystal meth in your bathroom, even though it blows you up, half the apartment complex. You folks are with me on that. See the mentality that our great universities are turning out? I said, can we sell it to a five-year-old? Can we? If it's all legal? They told me that was stupid. And I said, well, how's that stupid? Who's going to keep me? Well, we'd have to have what? What would we have to have? And y'all understand they just keep getting more watered down. We want this with restriction, and then we'll take the restriction off, and we'll take it and change it. I just think the Word of God's already spoken on all these things. His disc will get messed up. Somebody will get this thing, and all they'll hear is me say something about legal age and crack and selling it to a five-year-old, won't they? There'll be some dude smoking a pipe somewhere, a hookah pipe, going, I want to go to that church. Watch this now. They forget God. Romans 1:18, I'll leave you with this verse. Romans 1:18 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Society keeps taking the Word of God, the teaching of God's Word, and the instruction of God's Word, and disregarding it and moving further away from it. I've said this often. There are those sitting in this room that would tell you this is true. Wasn't too far removed from the little country school I went to in Oklahoma back in my day. But there are people in here who will tell you there was a time in our nation where the schoolhouse and the church house were about one and the same. One and the same. And they were taught by Christian people and Christian values, and you prayed in school, and you were able to write Merry Christmas and things that have offended people today. Can you imagine that? You just keep taking it. I read a verse in there. I didn't read it all the way through, though. I bet y'all saw it, too. That little verse where he talked about them forgetting God. The rest of that verse said that God was going to tear them in pieces. Y'all read that? A little too harsh for y'all. I didn't want to upset y'all tonight. God will take care of straightening all that out. He's almighty. Let's stand tonight. We'll pray. Be dismissed.